Amen. Well, last week you heard about three angels. The first angel proclaimed the gospel, the eternal gospel, in chapter 14. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The second angel announced the fall of the world systems. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And the third angel announced the consequences of not following God. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lord. Why was this written? Well, it was actually written so that the church would be encouraged to endure the suffering that they would be called upon to experience. Because in that chapter, a blessing is pronounced on those who died for Christ. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. All this, God's people will suffer because of the hope of the gospel. Christians have hope. I would like to read to you a testimony from Archbishop Ben Kowaski from Nigeria. The gospel is powerful, as it demonstrated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By that single event, we see the final defeat of Satan, of the powers of hell, of sin, and of all that is evil. It is therefore no use at any time to be afraid of the devil, or to submit or to surrender to him, because the devil and all his powers have been defeated by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That is why the gospel is very powerful. Between the 7th and 12th of March 1987, 100 churches in Zaire City were burnt down, and over 300 Christian homes and businesses were destroyed. People died. I was the leader of the Zaire chapter of the Christian Association. The Lord asked me to tell the people to do nothing. I circulated a letter, and the Christians stood back and watched. 3 years later, I was bishop in Josh. On the very same dates, the 7th to the 12th of March 2010, in three villages on the outskirts of the city, Muslims massacred Christian men, women and children. The church leaders begged the villagers and those who had survived and the entire Christian community to do nothing. They cried until their voices and their tears dried up and there was nothing more to cry. They just watched. In 2006, over 40 people came to my house to kill me. I had actually postponed my return visit, so they met my wife. They did unspeakable things to her. They beat her and left her half dead and totally blind. Through the mercy of God, she recovered. Exactly 1 year later, they came back again, over 30 of them, and this time they met me at home. They broke down the back door, came in and took me outside to kill me. Then they changed their minds and said they would kill me in my bedroom. I pleaded to be able to pray, and they allowed me to do so. As I prostrated myself before the Lord, suddenly after about 2 minutes, my wife was holding my hands. 5 minutes later, my son came in and I said, what are you doing here? He said, Daddy, they've gone. What chased them away? What they saw, what they didn't see, only eternity will reveal. Now, I'm not saying this to play down what happened to those who died. I have a classmate who was a pastor at Kaduna. He was burnt alive in his church. I've lost colleagues, schoolmates, brothers and sisters who have been slaughtered for the faith. Why am I alive? I don't know. But one thing I do know, until my time is up, and I know I will die someday, blood crash, air crash, car crash, whatever crash, until that day, I have a gospel to proclaim. I have a gospel worth living for. And I have a gospel worth dying for. The gospel gives hope. Hope in the face of death. The gospel gives hope through the death of Jesus Christ by proclaiming forgiveness and reconciliation. The gospel gives hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ by giving a certain hope of our acceptance, our vindication, and our own resurrection. Hope for the future is that Christians will be with Jesus and they will sing a victory song forever. In chapter 14, verse 14 to chapter 15, verse 4, we see, in one sense, the end time, the harvest. And we see God's people gathering together to glorify him. Harvest time is always a busy time in rural New South Wales, and I know some of you have come from country backgrounds. In Griffith, I had a number of farmers, and when harvest time was around, it meant that they spent long hours, sleepless nights, in harvesting their crops. And if you belong to a farming family, there was always a part for you to play, no matter how old or how young you were. Well, in chapter 14, verses 14 to 6, we see a harvest of the righteous. But the person who actually brings in the harvest is one described as the Son of Man. And I think this is Jesus. However, in verses 17 to 22, we have another harvest. A harvest of the unrighteous. And it's a graphic picture of God's judgment being executed on the world. Someone said to me that the book of Revelation is full of judgment. And it is. The question is why? We'll come back to that question soon. This book or this letter was written to and for the church living and witnessing in a world that opposed God. It both encourages us that one day God's justice will be done, that all wrongs will be righted, but also warns us that abandoning God for the world means sharing in its judgment. Opposing God means judgment and condemnation. See, the gospel delivers us from judgment and gives us a purpose and a future through faith in Jesus. So why would people abandon Jesus? People abandon Jesus because they want to do what they want to do, believing there is no consequences. People abandon Jesus because they believe they know better. People abandon Jesus because of sex, money, fear, favour of others, career, family, children. People abandon Jesus for many reasons. But in the end, it's always about making idols out of God's good gifts. Revelation warns us about compromise, warns us about accommodating the gospel to this world, warns us about abandoning Jesus, but encourages us that those who are faithful, those who continue to follow Jesus, will experience joy and a song of victory. Now, you know that I'm not a sports person, nor the son of a sports person, but I do occasionally, you know, in the sports section of the news, you see the football, especially the English football, and you know that when their team wins, the whole supporters seem to burst out in song. Well, in chapter 15, we have the saints burst out in song over the victory that God has achieved through Jesus Christ. It's a celebration, or it celebrates the final and complete victory of the Lord Jesus over the powers of evil. The harvest has come in, it's game over forever. And this is what they say. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire and standing besides the sea. Those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's the hope of God's people suffering today. That's the hope of God's people being persecuted today. That's your hope if you are a follower of Jesus Christ today. That is the hope of the gospel. In the midst of the judgment that is presented in the book of Revelation, there is hope and warning for God's people. But we come to an end of a section. Because John in Revelation chapter 15 verse 5 begins a new section when he says, after this I looked and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant, and it was open. So he's opening up a new section, he's rewinding, and he's going to give us more information about God's response to the sin of this world under the figure of six bowls of wrath. Looking at 15 verses 5 and 8. We've seen the seven seals, we've seen the seven trumpets, now we come to the seven bowls of God's wrath. The trumpets were partial, while the bowls which echo the trumpets seem to be about God's complete judgment on the whole earth and on everyone living on it. Throughout this series, I have mentioned that all this is taking place between the time of Jesus' first appearance and his second appearance. All these bowls are a demonstration of God's response to the sin and wickedness and rebellion of the world. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, puts it this way: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. All the book of Revelation is doing is giving us a picture of what it looks like. God's wrath is revealed by God stripping away all the false idols, false securities, false worship that this world indulges in. All this reminds us that this world is not meant to be this way. The picture of the smoke and the power of God displays his judgments to come. And as we see all that, we may experience in this world God's response to our sin. The arrogant self-determination of this world. But it's also a wake-up call to turn away from trusting and hoping in false idols and to turn and trust in God through Jesus Christ. But it seems that people refuse to believe and refuse to repent, because instead, when things go wrong, they blame God. And we see this in chapter 16. One way that people dismiss and ignore God is by declaring that he's a horrible, terrible being, that we, humanity, are far more superior to him in justice and mercy. By blaming God for all that goes wrong in the world and in our lives, it makes it easier for us to live our lives our way and walk away from God. Stephen Fry's comment about God went viral in 2015. You may have seen it. As he denounced God as utterly evil, capricious, and monstrous, if he were to exist. In his imaginary conversation with God, Fry said he would tell him, "How dare you create a world in which there is such misery? That is not our fault. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" When asked to explain the wonders of the world, Fry then launches on another attack. Yes, the world is very splendid, but also has its insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion. Terrible things happen in this world. And as we look at the seven bowls, we can't escape the truth that God is the one who sends suffering into the world. The question is, why? Like the trumpets, the seven bowls are presented to us under the imagery of the plagues of Egypt. The first bowl causes those with the mark of the beast and worship the beast to break out in sores. The second causes world economy, the idea of the sea being the picture of nations and their commercial relationship. The third bowl causes more world economic disaster. And then we seem to get the answer to the why question, in a way, in verses 5 and 7 in chapter 16. "Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One. you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God's judgments on this world are just and in response to the persecution of his people. We live in a world that no longer believes or acknowledges there are consequences to our actions or choices. The book of Revelation teaches loudly and clearly that this world today is accountable to God. The world is being judged now and will be finally judged when Christ returns. The difference is that today is the day of grace and mercy in the midst of judgment. Today is the day to turn to God through Jesus Christ. The angel declares that the punishment fits the crime, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Look, the bowls, yes, are symbolic, but they are real judgments. The bowls are God's response to the world's persecution of his people and of the world's sinful self-determination and rejection of God. We've seen that in the seals and also in the trumpets. The bowls remind us of the arrogance and pride of Pharaoh, who thought of himself as a god and refused to obey God and release his people. He placed his whole nation under God's judgment. Even after he was defeated, he still took on God and in his arrogance pursued God's people through the Red Sea, where his whole army was drowned. As we turn to the fourth bowl, the fourth angel pours out his bowl and people suffer, and this time from the sun. And we see that these displays of God's wrath also have a purpose. Look at verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. People curse God for their misery. People refuse to acknowledge God because he doesn't do what they want him to do. Like the plagues of Egypt, these bowls seem to harden the hearts of people. Like the beast who utters proud words and blasphemies, they also blaspheme God. But this is done by people who may not even believe there is a God, like Stephen Fry or Richard Dawkins, who in his book, The God Delusion, said, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a capriciously malevolent bully." It is amazing, is it not, how passionate people get about a God they don't believe in. A God that they are happy to curse, a God that they are happy to accuse, or they declare themselves better, morally superior. Instead of stopping and thinking about their contribution, what we have done, they refuse to repent and glorify God. Well, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the kingdom of the beast, which plunges it into darkness, indicating its separation from God. People's response to all this is to curse God, refuse to repent. They harden themselves against God and condemn him for his actions, but refuse to see their own actions as the cause of God's response in this world. The bowls remind us that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The world is not as it should be because the world is opposing God, because the world is persecuting God's people. As we turn to the sixth and seventh bowl, we do seem to move towards a possible final judgment scene. The sixth bowl that is poured out makes the way possible for the gathering of an opposing force against God. They are deceived into believing that they can take on God and win. This united force is marching to the drumbeat of the dragon. In the midst of this collection of God's enemies, there's a call to God's people not to fall asleep. In verse 15, look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed. Jesus will return, and his return will be like a thief. It will be sudden and it will take us unaware. Thieves do that, don't they? They don't normally text you and tell you that they're going to drop in this evening. We are called to stay awake, to be aware of what is happening around us and be ready. And how are we ready? By not being taken in by the seductive voices of our society calling us to follow them, their values, their ways, and not to follow Jesus. Not to compromise the exclusive truth about Jesus. Not to accommodate the gospel of Jesus to the gospel of our society. This is about resisting a worldview. This is about resisting the spiritual powers behind the worldview that opposes God. Are we asleep or are we awake? Will we be caught naked when Jesus returns? Do we see what's happening around us with the eyes of the book of Revelation? Not looking at the human face, but looking at the spiritual face, the demonic face, the evil face. So these very powers deceive the kings and gather them at a place called Armageddon, which is figuratively the place where God, through this, will actually bring them into final conflict with himself, where he will actually defeat them. They're only being gathered to be defeated. And that's more in another sermon. And the seventh angel pours out his bowl and we hear the words, "It is done," echoing Christ's words from the cross. Game over. But what is people's responses? Look at the end of verse 21. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was terrible. Blaming God, cursing God, doesn't win. Refusing to see our part in God's response to this world means that we face judgment. But John, in the midst of this, has still presented us with a picture of God's victory. The kingdoms of this world will end. As we are told in verse 19, the great city split in three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Babylon the Great, that represents this world system, will fall, never to rise again. God is declared not a monster, but righteous and judge. I look forward to the day when Stephen Fry does stand before God and makes all these accusing statements. I hope he's ready for the answer, because God will respond. Do people really think that cursing God and raising our fists to God in defiance will somehow make us right and him wrong? Do we think that we can condemn God for the way he's treating us and ignore our own arrogance and pride towards him? Do we think that we can do whatever we'd like and not be accountable to him? Do we think that God's people who are daily persecuted and face death are forgotten or ignored by God? They are not. Maybe they're ignored by the West, but God responds in judgment to those who persecute his people. God's wrath is being revealed from heaven upon the wickedness of men. We can either rebel or repent. But this section still gives us hope for a future, because it reminds us that all injustices will be judged and where God's people will sing the victory song of the Lamb. But this section also warns us about the current judgments of God and God's final judgment. This section challenges us with the question, where do you stand this morning? Are you following the Lamb? Are you awake? Or are you following the world? If you have abandoned Jesus, then know that today is the day of grace and mercy. Today is the day for you to return. Today is the day for you to turn to Jesus Christ, who will give you a song, a victory song of joy that you will sing today and forever. When Jesus called out from the cross, "It is finished," he was saying that he's done it all for us. All we have to do is take hold of it by faith. In the face of persecution, Jesus gives us hope. The cross declares that God is not a monster, but a God who loves and cares and puts his own life on the line and invites us into his kingdom. He wants to deliver us from the judgment to come. But the cross also declares that God is holy and just. He is a God of hope and a God of justice, and he has achieved both through Jesus Christ. In Jesus you will find hope, in Jesus you will find justice, and in Jesus he will enable you to sing. Without Jesus, all you will find is judgment and God's wrath. Let's pray. Father, we know that this letter is very solemn. It is uncomfortable at times, but it reminds us that you are holy and just, and that you care about your people, because as you pour out your judgments upon this world, it's because you love your people as they're being persecuted. We thank you that you care about your people. We pray, Lord, that as your people, who at this stage are not facing severe persecution, we pray that we may go out and warn people of the judgment to come, to declare that you are not a monster, but that you are an amazing God of grace and mercy, inviting us into your kingdom, delivering us from wrath through your Son, Jesus Christ. May that fill us, Lord, with hope. May that motivate us and encourage us as we go out this week into this world that opposes you, that is under your judgment, with a message, with an invitation to come to Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.